Well, hey, good morning, Grace. Happy Easter. It is, you know, it's been a hard year to even know what day of the week it is, and now we're like, then there's this. I didn't even know how to dress. I've got my Easter jacket on, I've got my Christmas tie on because we're doing Operation Christmas Child this week. Did Halloween yesterday. Wow. Okay. I don't know. It's all happening soon. First of all, before we get started, a couple of announcements. I want to thank everyone for doing the little survey thing we did around. It gave us a great understanding with some clarity on like who our congregation is now, and some details of that survey went out at Life at Grace this last week. You can see that in our email. But what we found out is we have multiple groups of people. That some are attending regularly, some are not, that are watching regularly online, and some people are kind of doing both. And we're making decisions in light of that. I'd love for you to be praying for our leadership as we're making decisions on how to go forward. As a matter of fact, we have a pastoral staff retreat coming up with that in mind. Some of the things that we're changing starting next week, adults do not need to pre-register to come to Grace. The children's ministry, you need to pre-register then. When you come in, you'll still need to check in for safety purposes and that sort of thing. And then we're going to start, if you're new at Grace, starting this week. If you're new at Grace and you're watching online, there'll be a Zoom call after the service, and you can find links to that Zoom call in the comment section of wherever you're watching it. That's all the technology I know, so that's all I'm saying. There's a link to in the comment section there. But if you're here and you're new, we're going to start having a visitor's tent, a welcome tent for newcomers each week. And if we missed you in the last, 4 to 7 months, drop by. It's our first pandemic. We didn't know how to do it early on. So drop by that tent. We want to say hi to you. And then, of course, today we're going to have a Resurrection Sunday kolache under the trees. So by all means, stay around and enjoy that. This is a record capacity for us in our auditorium. I don't know how many people are here, but we're bumping the capacity levels. Thank you very much. Thank you guys for coming. You're having a fun day. I won't be able to teach today because I'm going to preach today. It's Resurrection Sunday. And the last one, it was just Jonathan and me. There were two people in here last Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to do this one right. Let me pray real quick, okay? Lord, we are grateful. We worship you. We're glad we get another chance at doing Resurrection Sunday. Lord, I ask that as our hearts were soaring, as we were singing, I'd ask that that would happen again as we hear from your word about your love and power and wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love what we've done with decorations. We've made it Easter, but in the fall, we brought our cross up and empty cross. We're doing Easter again because we're going through the Bible as a church, we're reading through the Bible, and the story brings us to this place, Easter again. And since it is a little bit different, instead of the regular greeting on Easter morning, this is what happens at churches around the world, we'll say, "He is risen," and then people respond with, "He is risen indeed, but not now." We're going to say, "He is risen," and you'll say, "He is still risen." So, "He is risen. He is still risen." There we go. Hallelujah. He is risen from the grave. Let me tell you a story. It sets this whole little sermon thingy up. A number of years ago, I was in graduate school. I take classes in the summertime in Vancouver, if I can. And Melinda and I were up there, and we were staying at someone's house. And the house came with a car. And so I dropped Melinda off at the grocery store. It was our first day there. And while she was grocery shopping, I went around the corner and got some gas. Well, when I was at the pump, a police cruiser pulled up and parked right in front of me at an angle, you know. And then he gets out and he says, "Hey, license and registration." And I give him that. And he says, the license plate's expired on the car. We're going to have to impound it." And we get to talking. And next thing you know, another police cruiser comes up and boxes in the back end of it. And he's clearly a sergeant. He opens his door and is on his laptop while he's talking to somebody on his radio. And I start walking over there, and the sergeant reaches for his gun and says, "Stay away from this car." And I did. I did whatever he said to do. And so I went back to the first trooper, it was such a Canadian experience. He was tall and handsome and polite. And here's a picture of him right there. Dudley Do-Right. That was him. Officer Dudley Do-Right. And he couldn't have been any more kind. And I said, you know, Dudley, what's happening here? It doesn't seem like just the car is the problem. And he said, well, no, Matt, here's what's happening. There is Matt Cassidy that is known for being an armed bank robber. And we're trying to make sure that that's not you. I said, oh, okay, Officer Do-Right. And just then, Melinda comes around the corner from the grocery store, and she has her groceries in this bag that says, I Heart Cupcakes on it. And I said to Dudley, I said, well, there's my accomplice. I mean, she's going to go by Melinda, but her real name is Bonnie Parker, okay? And I got to tell you, there's sometimes that humor is not an advantage in some situations. And so I'm talking to both him and the sergeant. I said, look, it can't be us. Watch this. I said, Melinda, say this. Just say this back to them. Say, an armadillo stole my pillow and fled to Colorado. And she said, okay. An armadillo stole my pillow and went to Colorado. I said, does that sound Canadian? Eh? Yeah, you got a point. Turns out they were looking for a Matt Cassidy armed bank robber, but I was not that Matt Cassidy. I'm Pastor Matt Cassidy. And there's a longer story to this after they took our car, but for another day. There's a point. There's a point to the story, honestly. And it has to do with identity theft. There's some guy in Canada with my name, and he's using my name, and he's doing things in my name, and I'm having to live with the consequences of his decisions, or I almost did anyway. And like, here's the idea of identity theft. Like, what do people think of me, and how do they make judgments about me and my name that's attached to those actions? I don't like that. I don't like being a victim of identity theft. How much more then must God think, Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, when other people use his name to do things that are not like him? He has to live with the consequences of people's descriptions of him. And the lies that people believe about God, I'll bet they make angels cry blood. I'll bet if God could or would do this, he could, if he would, every time someone speaks some sort of identity theft sort of thing about him and what he's like, and he could just strike them mute. And that's not me. That's a lie. You're stealing my name. You're stealing what I mean, who I am. And the Bible declares this about God. From cover to cover, in almost every page, it says that God is all-loving, benevolent. He is all-wise and knowing, and he is all-powerful and sovereign. That's what the Bible says, makes it clear. But the identity theft that has transcended the generations and have gone on millennia, the single biggest lie about God is this, that Yahweh cannot answer for the problem of evil. That there can't be the God in the Bible because evil and suffering has too great a power. That has to be called into reckoning. And God is either, one, he is not powerful enough to do anything about it, he's inept, or God is not wise to know how to get us out of this dilemma, or maybe he doesn't know that we're in the trouble we're in. And then ultimately, some people will say that God is not loving, that he's maybe even sometimes amused at our suffering and the evil that takes place in the world around us. But there is nothing further from the truth, from those lies, than the truth of what the Bible declares God to be. The Bible says that God is sovereign, and that means he rules and reigns, and in his ruling, he is benevolent and kind. And he has set up a plan because he is aware of the evil. And what motivates him to change and fix things is his unimaginable love for us. The Bible says that all of these attributes of wisdom and love and knowledge and power are built into a road of redemption. God's plan to make things right is a road to redemption, and it ends on a small hill just outside a tiny little city, and there are three crosses on that hill. That road ends, it tees. It, at the top of that hill, it, and the T is, there's a choice at that place, and you have to choose. Every human soul has to choose. Is God sovereign? Is he knowledgeable? Does he have power? Does he love us? Or we're on our own. We got to make it up. We got to get along, whatever it takes. That story of the road to redemption is the story of Easter again. The story of Easter again. And it begins at creation. The Bible says that Yahweh God made all things physical, metaphysical, and spiritual. And he made all things out of nothing. That's his power. That's his brilliance. And the climax of his creation is the forming of man and woman in the image of God. We take on his very image, and it is for the purpose of having an intimate relationship with our Maker. It is so that we can serve one another. It is so that we can help rule creation to honor God. That's the story of creation. And then there's paradise lost. Adam and Eve, with a freedom that no one has had since then, freely chose to violate the only prohibition that was given to them, to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what God had gifted those two with, that they would be a king and a queen, was still not enough. They had the definition of temptation in this story, and in all stories, is what we call the fear of missing out. And I mean, all kidding aside, the fear of missing out is a violent lust that destroys souls. It did then, and it does now. The temptation is, if you obey Yahweh, you will miss out. If you go along with what his decrees are, you won't enjoy life. If you want to live in harmony with him, it will cost you your potential. You won't be who all that you could be. If you live your life for the glory of God, you will not thrive. You will not flourish. Here is the problem of evil. It is Yahweh God's respect for human freedom. He respects their freedom. And then it is the pride in us that desires to be more than God would have us to be. We want to be like God. And it is the lust inside of us that wants us to become less than we were meant to be. We act like animals or less. That's the nature of the problem of evil, is human freedom. Not being content with what God has given us. We fear missing out. This is called the fall of man. The fall of mankind, and all is lost. All is lost. What was meant for Adam and Eve to enjoy life, now comes death. What was meant for them to have pleasure, they now receive pain. All the circumstances of the abundance that they could have, now you and I, we toil just to exist. Relationships, we are in isolation. No. We are in alienation and in conflict with God, with each other, with nature itself. Even marriage now is a competition. Who's in charge? We are bent, we are twisted, and it is deep within us. Only God can fix this. We can't fight our way out of this. We can't reason our way out of this. And in the context of the fall of mankind, God gives Adam and Eve a promise. He makes a covenant with them. And he says, there will be a son of Eve that will come and crush the head of evil. The road continues to the doorstep of a man named Abraham. And Abraham is told by God that the promise will continue through his heir, that his son will be in that stream of men that will lead to the cancellation of evil and suffering. And God says this, in this demonstration of his love, he says, that son of yours, that son of laughter, Isaac, I want you to take him, your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham does that. He takes him to the top of a mountain, a mountain we'll see later on. And just before the moment where Abraham fulfills his obedience, God interrupts and provides a sacrifice for Abraham. And the point of the story is a clue to the future. And the clue is that only God can fix this, that there will need to be a sacrifice for redemption. It's expensive, beyond our wildest imaginations, and there will be a son, an only son, the one whom he loves, there will be a sacrifice, and there won't be an interruption. That's the point of that story. The love of God is displayed in that. The wisdom of God is pictured there. He knows. He loves, and he experiences our suffering. The road continues to a giant place called Egypt, where, again, God is using this country to tell us a grand story of a miraculous salvation experience. A miraculous salvation experience that could only happen if God is wise and God is loving and God is powerful. And in the context of that salvation experience, the way it happens is that each and every family would take an innocent lamb, and that lamb would be slaughtered so that judgment would pass over that family. And that was, again, another clue pointing to the future that says, innocence is going to have to be lost. And every year, families that are believing families practice this thing called Passover, where they take an innocent lamb and its life is given so that the other people can continue to live. Innocence is lost so that those people that are sinful can continue to live. Redemption is expensive. The epics continue. We've been surveying the Bible our whole year, and the epics continue. They take the place over hundreds and hundreds of years, and each of the epics clarify that road to redemption. They make it more obvious until even one of the last parts of the Bible is the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah says that God is going to send a servant. And he says, and he will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and punished. The punishment that brought us peace would be put upon him, and by his stripes we will be healed. Now, watch this. This is just one part. I want to just go into a little bit of detail today. It's just one part of one event that takes place, and all the work that God uses in his wisdom, in his power, in all those things that make things right. This is the birth of a better Isaac, a better Adam, a new Isaac, the perfect lamb. It's the birth of Jesus. And God uses, what's fun about it is how God uses what we call great civilizations just for his entertainment. Greece, for example, he allows them to rule the Middle East and most of the Western world for 1,000 years, and the purpose of their existence is to make sure that everyone speaks a common language, Greece, because birth announcements are going out, and everyone needs to be able to read what they say, and not to mention the good news that will follow later, it needs to be in a common language. So the Greek Empire is come and it goes. It's followed by the Roman Empire. This group of people are known and famous for their construction ambitions, and they build roads all over the Middle East and the western part of Europe, and all roads lead to Rome. It's going to be needed for future travel. But here's the bigger point. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and Alexander and Herod never met her. They're just part of the same little sorority that they're famous for maybe whining and complaining a bit. These men that are often attached with Alexander the Great and Herod the Great and Nebuchadnezzar the Great, these people, they're just pawns on a chessboard for Yahweh God. He's sovereign. They're asphalt for his road to redemption. That's where this is going. Caesar Augustus is ruling the area at the time, and he is absolutely drunk on vanity and greed. And so he says, I want a census taken. I want to know how many people are under my thumb, and I want them to pay taxes and tribute to me. And so he requires this. From God's point of view, it's like, hey, I made a promise 972 years ago, and the alarm went off. I need this family to be in Bethlehem, because that's where this guy will be born. This guy, my son, the one I promised. Here's the point. Millennia of preparation. All these things. Everyone's getting in line so they can speak the same language, so they can spread the news, so that when John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, will all be ready. That's how powerful, that's how wise, that's how loving the sovereign God is. How do you like that story so far? Pretty good? Yeah. The road, the plan, the love, all roads lead to Rome. Who said that? The Romans said that. They built the roads. You know the only thing left in the Roman civilization is the ruins? And you know why? Because that's they're done. God said, thanks for those roads. Move on. That's all that's left. All roads lead to Rome. Hold my communion wine. All roads lead to a little town, city of Jerusalem. And outside that city, there's a hill. And on that hill, there are three crosses. All roads lead to those three crosses. That's how it happens. That's how it was meant to be. That's the display of God's magic and majestic power and will and love. There it is. That's his wisdom on display. So look, don't say like Yahweh is not all powerful. That's like identity theft. You might not be able to completely grasp that, but if you were able to just believe that he is all powerful, that he is sovereign, you would find in your life rest, peace, tranquility. That's what happens when you believe that he's all powerful. Don't say that he's not all wise. Don't say that he doesn't know what we're experiencing and about the suffering. That's what other people say about him. That's identity theft. You can just acknowledge this, that you can't keep up with his chess game where he's thinking, well, for 420 years, I'm going to move this pawn over here so that I can build an Egyptian Exodus experience that will be talked about and movies will be made out of for 5,000 years afterwards. Just don't try to figure out his wisdom. Just enjoy the mystery. Just enjoy the mystery and the limitations of our own minds. When you talk about Yahweh, don't say that he's not loving. Don't say that. That's identity theft in the worst way. Because the road to redemption, the motivation for that, it all started with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, the one that he loved, as a sacrifice that wouldn't be stopped. So in the midst of evil, in the experience of suffering, don't try to understand, because you miss out on this. If you resolve within your soul that God is sovereign and he doesn't have to explain, then what happens is you get to experience a mutual grief with the King of Kings, with the God of the universe. And you can find yourself, imagine yourself as a little boy or a girl crawling into his royal lap and weeping with him. That's the Yahweh of the Bible. All roads lead to a hill with three crosses. It's the end of the road. There's a T intersection, and it's time for a choice. The three crosses. There's a criminal on the right, and there's a criminal on the left. And at the end of the road, there is Jesus the Christ dying, dying. And here is a summary of all human experience. Two men, one on one side, one on the other. Here it is in Luke chapter 23. And they led Jesus away, and two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. And they came to a place that's called the Skull, Golgotha, and there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and one on the left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This is the story of the whole human race. All of humanity is expressed right here. Three crosses: a cross of redemption, a cross of rejection, and a cross of repentance. That's what's happening at the end of the road of redemption. The cross of redemption. Why is Jesus there? Jesus is fulfilling the promise that God made. He swore by his own name to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to all those faithful. I will fix this because only I can fix this. Jesus is there dying on the cross. He is in our place. He is not just dying for us. He's dying instead of us. He's dying because redemption is expensive. It costs death of something innocent, and we can't even qualify to die for ourselves. Redemption requires an innocent sacrifice, a substitution. Martin Luther wrote it this way. He said, "All the prophets foresaw that on the cross Jesus became the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the thief, the rebel, the blasphemer, all of those that ever were. Our most merciful Father sent his son into the world and said to him, 'Jesus, you will become Peter the denier. You will become Paul the persecutor, the blasphemer, the cruel oppressor. You will become David the adulterer. You will become Adam, the sinner that ate from the apple and rejected paradise and his kingship because it was not enough.'" That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave his only begotten son, the son that he loved, so that we wouldn't have to die. That's the cross of redemption. The cross of rejection. Here are the other two crosses, by the way. We'll start with the rejection, but here's the summary of these other two men, these other two criminals. Verse 39. One of the criminals who railed against Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, we're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said with him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The cross of rejection, their dying breath, they're rejecting the offer of love and wisdom and power. All the way to the last breath. One of the criminals who was railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? You saved others, save yourselves. Save me from my choices and the consequences of my choices." I've had conversations, too many, with men and women exactly like this criminal. That no matter what answer you give, it's not enough. And it comes back down to pride. One of my best friends growing up, people thought we were brothers. We were only a few months, or actually our birthdays were only a few days apart. We looked alike, we acted alike. Except when I turned 20, I came to Christ. And I drove, 3.5 hours to tell him about it. And he laughed. Our relationship continued, and he continued to laugh. And his life went where my life would have been. It kept getting worse and worse, and I kept going to him, and I'd say, Biff, look, I would tell him this, like, look at my life, Biff. Look what I have. I have happiness and contentment. And look at you. Come on. You know me. We go way back. We were pirates together. I would be where you would be. The only difference between you and your misery and my and my happiness is Jesus Christ. So come on, man, come on. He'd say, "I can't believe." I'd say, "You won't believe." He'd say, "Well, it just doesn't make sense. What's the question?" I said, here's the question, Bruce. I said, you're afraid that you might disappoint your father. This is not about reason. It is about your pride. That's it. And he died a homeless, miserable death. And he would rather have chosen that than life. And that's how it is with every person that rejects the offer of salvation, this road to redemption. The cross of repentance, it's different. This is the other, there's two types of people in the world. This is it, two types of people in the world, those who reject and those who repent. And in this story, what's beautiful here is it's a picture of beautiful repentance. It's the fullness of repentance. The first thing that he does is he understands his guilt before God, not other people, just before God. He says, he says in verse 41, we are punished justly and we're getting our what our deeds deserve. He understands that his choices, his sin are against, first and foremost, the holiness of God. He understands that he has violated the nature of God and the nature that God has made him in the image of God. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, I'm not as bad as that guy on the other side. Right? He says, I'm getting what I deserve. I have this coming to me. Look, he has real repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 explains repentance, real repentance versus fake repentance. Godly grief, okay? Sometimes it's called godly sorrow, godly remorse. It produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, worldly remorse, it produces death. There's two types of tears. There are some people that cry and regret. They just like hate getting caught. They don't like the consequences of their choices, but they don't repent about grieving the holiness of God. They just want things to work out. And then there's this repentance, this godly repentance that realizes I am not who I was designed to be. I am evil from the inside out. I have violated the holiness of God in every choice that I make. Even the good things I do for bad motive. I can't do this right. And that's what's unique about his situation compared to the other. The other one is he dares to throw himself at just the grace of God. He has nothing to offer Jesus. You know, if you let me go, if I live, I can help. Like, there's no negotiation here. He just realizes he's just going to throw himself on the mercy of God. But I want to stop for a second. This is a time all by itself. But look at what this criminal believes. He looks at Jesus on the cross next to him, and probably everyone watching this thing take place thinks that Jesus is a victim of the power of Rome and the mob that put him on the cross. It looks like he does not have power or love or wisdom. This criminal, he looks at Jesus and he doesn't understand. He believes this, that Jesus is going to be a king. That somehow on the other side of this whole thing, he's going to have a kingdom. He thinks that Jesus is part of some grand plan that is beyond our wisdom to understand, that is motivated by love and understands the frailty of the human soul. And he says, hey, you're going to be king. Can I be part of that kingdom? Look what he believes. And he says, I'm going to get that just because you give it to me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. That is the nature of salvation, with me. Jesus is saying, look, salvation is being with Jesus Christ. It is not a change of circumstance. It is not a change of, and sometimes conduct, not right away. That happens eventually. It's an inside out thing. But salvation is this, it is a radical alteration of and change in status or identity or a legal declaration. It is an event that takes place. It is saying you were with the old Adam, and now you are with the new Adam, and you will be with me in paradise. That's how salvation works. It's all about what Jesus does. The only works we bring to salvation is works of sin. The only works involved in salvation are the works of Jesus Christ. This is the story of Easter. Easter again. All roads lead to Rome. No, They lead to Jerusalem. They lead to a hill with three crosses on it. No. Jesus Christ blows through that barricade at that T intersection because all roads lead to a cave, an empty cave. Because Easter is about Resurrection Sunday. It's about Jesus conquering death because of the power of God. It is about the empty tomb because of the wisdom that God has to know that he could fix this and only he could fix this. It is an empty tomb, and the tomb is empty because of the love of God. So, which criminal are you? Which side of the cross do you find your soul on? Do you reject the love and the wisdom and the power of God that's offered to you in Jesus Christ? That's the criminal that rejects. There's two fates for these two men. One's in heaven and one's in hell. Or the other criminal that realizes that his sins are against God and the holiness of God, and that you acknowledge that your soul is so bent and broken that only God can fix that, and it's going to have to be grace. It's going to have to be a gift. Something innocent is going to have to give its life so that I can be made pure. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Today's that day. Choose today. Enjoy. Enjoy. Rest. Rest in the nature and these attributes of God. I'll tell you what. We're going to sing that song that we were saying just before we got up here. So why don't we get the band back out here? Let me just remind you a few things. Come on, band, get out here. That was our cue, band, get out here. And we rehearsed that. But look, friends, listen to me. Don't say that God is not powerful. Don't say that. He is sovereign. And when we realize that, when that truth touches our deepest part of our soul, then we find ourselves resting at peace, not anxious about the future. Don't say that he's not wise. Don't say that he doesn't know. Just acknowledge that he is so far beyond our ability to comprehend that we can enjoy that mystery. And whatever you do, don't say that God is not loving, that he has not been benevolent, because he did not spare his only son. He who did not spare his son, his only son, the one that he loved, and gave him up for sacrifice, how would he not also with him, now that Jesus is with the Father, how would he not also with him freely give us all the things that we need? There's no doubt about the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the love of God. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. All roads lead to a hill where there's a cross and there's three crosses. And then past that is an empty tomb because he is risen. He is still risen. Let's sing about the day that when we meet the Lord and when you call me with heaven's sweet embrace and I see your scars with open arms and the beauty of your face, through the tears of joy I'll lift my voice in everlasting praise. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Why don't we all stand up and sing that together? I know. Put down your bowl of cereal, okay? Put your kid, get your kids Captain Crunch, put that down. Let's all stand up, Grace Covenant, all over the city, and let's sing this song one more time on Resurrection Sunday.
And on the day you call me in to heaven's sweet embrace, I'll see your scars, your open arms, the beauty of your face. Through tears of joy, I lift my voice in everlasting praise. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, fear, where is your power? The mighty King of kings has disarmed. And breathe.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you displayed throughout all of human history the power of salvation that comes through Christ alone. Lord, we're grateful that we get to live in such a time that we get all the answers. We don't have to wait 1,000 years for the fulfillment of a promise. Lord, we ask that you would give us the same hope that those Old Testament saints had towards your first coming, that we'd have that hope for your return, that we would trust in your sovereignty. In the midst of our nation right now, where the country's in turmoil, and those without faith are in untold anxiety about what to do and how it's going to happen, because they think this is all there is. Lord, let today's lesson, the story of the road to redemption that's throughout the Bible, be what pacifies our fear. Where's the power of fear now? Where's the sting of death now? It's been eradicated by the power of your love and wisdom. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that's bold, courageous, peace-filled, love-giving, and that we would live our lives as though every day were Resurrection Sunday again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.